All right, well, good morning. One quick clarification for you. The bulletin might say that the deadline to sign up for the Christmas banquet is next weekend. It's not. It is actually today, as Dan said. So if you would just be mindful of that, and we look forward to a great time together. Well, normally, right about now, I'd say, please turn with me in your Bibles to some book that we're teaching through chapter by chapter. But this morning, we're actually in our new series titled Back to the Crossroads, Where Christ and Culture Meet. And so this is more of a topical series. And so we're going to be looking at passages from all over the Bible. So if you just have your Bible ready, and in the process, we're going to be addressing some of the most challenging social issues of our day. And again, our goal is Christ-likeness in our own lives and in our witness to others. So remember, as we started out last week, remember the big, great big Costco crossword puzzle? John, could you put that on the back for me there? The big old 60,000-piece crossword puzzle. And we talked about the fact that the way you go about assembling this puzzle is a bit like how we can approach some of these challenging issues in the Bible. For the puzzle, most people start by looking at the big picture, which gives us an idea of what this thing should look like when it's finished. Well, in the Bible, we see the big picture, God's plan for humanity. And next, then we go and we turn over all the pieces, get them all facing upward. This is like orienting our hearts and our minds toward God and aligning our perspective with the truth that we find in His Word. And then we usually go find all the edge pieces and start putting together the border. And that is like the foundational truths that we find in Scripture, which form the boundaries, the border, which hold all of the other pieces together. And then finally, we're ready to start filling in the remaining pieces. And we can start by grouping together the pieces that look similar and then working to make them all fit. So in Scripture, we start looking at the passages that and the principles that either speak directly or indirectly to a particular issue, and we fit them all together. At the end, you'll have a chance to see kind of how well I do or don't do that as we try to address some really challenging questions about this topic. So last week was the first of 3 weeks in which we're going to be addressing matters related to life and death. And one of the foundational truths that we talked about, one of the borders that we laid, is that God is the author of life. He gives life to every living creature. And mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation, made in the very image of God. And we saw also that our life has purpose. We were made by God and for God. So God is the author of life, the light of life, the way of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the spirit of life, the promise of life, the eternal life, and much, much more. Even when mankind sinned and death entered the world, God sent his son into the world. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. God is all about life. Yet at the same time, we also know that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual battle raging. Satan is diametrically opposed to everything that God is for. Satan is the adversary, the murderer, the destroyer, the accuser, the liar, the tempter, and the deceiver. The Bible says he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And so a key point stemming from all of this is that there is a spiritual battle raging, and human lives, your life, my life, those are the battlefield. And I don't think there's any place where this is more clear than in the topic we're going to be discussing this morning. God is all about life. Satan is all about death. Your life has purpose. And these are some of the foundational truths that have to frame our understanding of this issue. So with this in mind, the title then this morning is Back to the Crossroads, Where Christ and Culture Meet on Life and Death. This is part two, and we are going to be looking at the topic of abortion. We'll see a background on abortion, the Bible and abortion, and then some questions on abortion or about abortion. So let me just say up front that many people think that abortion is a political issue. Some might even say that the church is not the place to be discussing it. But abortion is not primarily a political issue. It's a theological issue. Yes, it has some political implications, but it's primarily a theological issue. And here's why. Abortion involves the fundamental principles of God's design for life. It involves the value of life. It involves his divine authority and our human responsibility. All of these are wrapped up in this topic of abortion. This has tremendous sweeping theological implications. And so it's not primarily a political issue. It's a theological one. So as with other issues we cover, my only agenda in this is to help us see clearly what God's word says so that we can live it out faithfully. So let's start with the background on abortion. Last week we saw statistics about suicide and euthanasia. We saw that about 50,000 Americans die each year from suicide. We saw that 20% of high school students consider it, and 10% actually attempt it. It's the second leading cause of death among those 15 to 24, and among those 25 to 44. Second leading cause of death. 1.6 million Americans total attempt suicide every year. That's pretty astounding. But now let's look at abortion. Abortion, first of all, is the deliberate ending of a human pregnancy. That's a clear, simple definition of what it is. And here's some statistics. According to the Guttmacher Institute, a leading organization on reproductive health research, there were an estimated 1,026,700 abortions just in the U.S. last year alone. That's up from 930,000 in 2022. And you know what? That's about 28 abortions for every 100 live births. That's somewhere between a quarter and a third. By age 45, one-fourth of American women will have had at least one abortion. 63% were medication abortions, up from 53% in 2020. And from the passing of Roe v. Wade in 1973 until 2020, which is the latest statistics available, there have been an estimated 63 million abortions in the United States. That's close to 20% of our current population. Now, it's important to note, by the way, that Roe v. Wade, with the overturn of that in 2022, did not make abortion illegal. It simply returned the authority to regulate abortion back to the states. Some people think that was a good idea, some don't. About a third of the states have passed laws restricting access beyond what was with Roe v. Wade. But a similar number have passed laws making it even less restrictive, much more available upon demand. And then one more final statistic. From the World Health Organization, there are an estimated 73 million abortions each year worldwide. Huge, huge numbers. That's 30% of all pregnancies worldwide. So based on these statistics, it's very likely that almost everybody in this room has been impacted or will be impacted by this topic at one point or another. And I do know that there can be a lot of hurt involved in this. There can be a lot of healing too. But I want to just handle this very, very carefully. It's a difficult topic. But we should look not only at statistics, we should look at some history. Because it may seem like abortion is a fairly recent development, like the 20th century and on. But it's not. It's not at all. This is a picture of the Ebers Papyrus. And it's an ancient Egyptian medical document that is dated to 1550 BC. It's on display at the University Library in Leipzig, Germany. And it's 110 pages, so to speak, or columns of hieroglyphic text written on a scroll that, when unrolled, it measures almost 66 feet long. And one section of this document gives instructions on herbal concoctions and physical methods to induce abortion. That's from more than 3,500 years ago. They figured out and were practicing this. Abortion is nothing new, but it hasn't always been widespread. There are three recorded eras in which there was the widespread availability of abortion on demand. The first was during the Greco-Roman era, which spanned from about the 3rd century BC to the 4th century AD. And at that time, as with the Egyptians, abortion was mostly accomplished through herbal concoctions and through physical procedures. And notably, both Aristotle and Plato were strong proponents of abortion, even though they believed that life existed in the womb. And during that same time, there was also a widespread issue of infanticide. And infanticide is the killing of infants that are less than 12 months old. It was commonplace to decide whether or not a baby should be kept based on things like appearance, gender, or even the convenience to the parents. If they chose not to keep the baby, they would do what they call exposing it, which means they'd place the baby outside in the elements, sometimes in a clay pot, but often just in a trash pile or a manure heap, where they'd allow the baby to die of exposure. They didn't view this as murder because they rationalized that technically they didn't kill the baby. He just died of exposure. In the late 1880s, two British archaeologists uncovered a stockpile of documents in Egypt that dated back to the 1st century BC, and they were known as the Oxyrhynchus papyri. And among them was an interesting letter from a Roman citizen to his pregnant wife. This is in the 1st century BC. Here's what it said. "I'm still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if, good fortune to you, you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." And it goes on to say, "If you give birth to a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, expose it. Try not to worry. I'll send the money as soon as we get paid." Now, it's disturbing to hear how casual the attitude was toward infanticide. And sadly, it's still practiced today in places like India, Pakistan, China, where there's a strong preference for sons over daughters. Very common practice. But in the 1st century, with the resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church, attitudes began to change, as they should. Christians were known for scouring the manure heaps and rescuing children and raising them as their own. And this Christian influence spread, and it began to change the culture. And so there became an emphasis on the sanctity of life. As people learned that they were made in the image of God and they were made for a purpose. And so as a result, the practices of abortion and infanticide were mostly eliminated for the next 1,500 years. Praise God. But then fast forward to the early 1800s, abortion was illegal in the United States after the time in the pregnancy known as quickening. And that's when the mother could first feel the baby move. They thought that that was when the baby actually came to life. But this protection began to relax in the middle 1800s, and abortion became more acceptable once again. By the late 1800s, one-fifth to one-third of all pregnancies were terminated in abortion. That's about equal to the rate today. Now, I find it fascinating that two groups that teamed up to stop abortion back then were the American Medical Association and the early feminist movement. They worked together to enact laws to once again make abortion illegal in America. And you might wonder, well, why feminists? Aren't they staunch supporters of abortion today? For the most part, they are. But back then, the women's movement saw abortion as the ultimate exploitation of women. They saw it as degrading for women and empowering for men because men got what they want, sex. And women, on the other hand, had to endure, you know, this abortion. And so men had what they wanted without consequence. So it was viewed as an insult to women. And that stands in contrast to today, where it's viewed as a woman's right. So doctors and feminists led the fight against abortion in the 1800s. And then the third period, we're living in the third era of widespread acceptance of abortion. And it began in the middle 1960s. It was fueled by several things, including increased promiscuity, a shift in media attitudes, and surprisingly, an alarmist prediction that there would be global starvation unless the population growth was brought under control. So abortion was pitched as a crusade to save the world. Do you remember that? Satan's pretty creative, isn't he? We're going to save the world. Then in 1973 came the infamous Roe v. Wade decision in the United States, and the Supreme Court removed all restrictions on abortion within the first 3 months of pregnancy. So where does our nation stand today? Here's a chart from the Gallup organization showing where Americans have been on this issue from 1995 through 2024. And as recently as 2019, those who considered themselves pro-life outnumbered those who were pro-choice. But then in just the past 4 or so years, it's changed significantly. Now only 41% consider themselves to be pro-life versus 54% pro-choice. That's a 16% shift in just 4 years. And clearly our country remains deeply divided ideologically. This is a battlefield being waged on human life. So a big factor in how a person views abortion is how or when they view life as actually beginning. So when does life begin? That's the big question. From a Christian standpoint, you might say, well, when does a person receive a soul? Or from a political standpoint, when does a person receive the unalienable right to life? Is an unborn child a person or just a mass of tissue? Gregory Kokel is a Christian author and apologist who framed it well when he said this: if the unborn is not a human person, no justification for abortion is necessary. But if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. One politician, I couldn't find a quote, but I remember him saying just a few years ago, if that being in the womb is a life, then we have presided over the greatest genocide in the history of the world. So when does life begin? Different groups have different opinions on this. Let me give you about 5 stages that some say is the point when life begins. The first one is conception, the point at which an egg is fertilized by a sperm, and that would be day one. A second stage would be implantation. That occurs after conception, when the fertilized embryo travels down the fallopian tube and embeds in the walls of the uterus. That's about 6 days after conception. a third stage that was recognized in centuries past was what we already mentioned, quickening. When a mother first felt the baby moving in the womb, they thought that's the point at which life begins. But we know now that baby's moving a long time before that. The mother just can't perceive it yet. Another stage would be viability, the point at which the baby could survive on its own outside the womb. Not on its own in the sense it doesn't need care and feeding, but it could survive outside the womb. In the 60s, that was considered to be 28 weeks, but technology has pushed it further and further ahead. Now it's 23 and sometimes even 28 weeks is viable for a little baby. And then a final stage would be the moment of birth itself, when a baby takes its first breath. Some people recognize that as the only point at which life begins. So when does life actually begin? How do we sort this out? Is it at birth, viability, quickening, conception, or some other stage of development? And what do we find in Scripture that speaks to this issue of abortion? Have you ever seen abortion in Scripture? Let's take a look. Let's look next at the Bible and abortion. And we already established that God is the creator and the author of life. And we looked at how God breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. But what about the generations that followed Adam? When did they become a living being? And what does God say about the unborn? Let me point you to several passages. First is in the Psalm 139. You're probably familiar with this passage. I'll read you verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days adorned for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Well, notice that from just that, God is intimately involved in every human life, even before birth. It says, "You knit me together. You made me, you saw me, you numbered my days before I was even born." But get this, God's knowledge and involvement precedes even the womb. Let me read you Jeremiah 1:5. God is saying to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God knew Jeremiah before he was even in the womb. I just love this picture. I love this picture. And I put Jeremiah 1:5 next to it. That in itself would be pretty strong support for God's care for the unborn. But I want to keep looking at some other passages that relate to this. This next verse is very specific. It's going to be Exodus chapter 21. And I'll read you verses 22 through 25. It poses a scenario which says a lot about how God treats the unborn. Exodus 21, verses 20 through 22 through 25. It says, "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." So these two guys are fighting, knuckleheads, and somehow a pregnant woman gets injured in the process. And as a result, she gives birth prematurely. And if the baby is born without serious injury, then a simple fine is in order. But if the baby is born with a serious injury or stillborn, then there has to be retribution. Quote, a life for life. Now, without getting into the whole lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation, it was meant to limit you know, retaliation, so that somebody didn't go, well, you kill my baby, I'm going to kill your whole family kind of thing. But here's the point of it. God's civil law for the nation of Israel recognized an unborn baby as life. Life for life. Death to an unborn child would be punished with death. That's a pretty strong statement about how God views an unborn baby. Let's look at one more passage in the Old Testament. You're familiar with what we refer to as original sin. Sin that we're born with, passed down to us from Adam. Our parent sin is passed on to us, but at what time? You ever think about that? Psalm 51:5 says this, surely I was sinful at birth. That's one part. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:5. From this passage, we see that a baby possesses original sin even from the point of conception. How can you assign sin to someone who doesn't exist yet as a person? But what's amazing is that when we receive Christ as our Savior, his forgiveness goes all the way back to the point of our conception. So again, a very strong evidence that God treats the unborn as a person, as life. That's the Old Testament. So I want to look at the New Testament now, beginning in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus? And she went to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's important to note the word that's used for baby. It's the word brephos. And that in itself isn't a big deal, but if you go forward to Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and verse 16, Luke 2:12 says, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby, brephos, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Ooh, that's a newborn baby. And then Luke 2:16 says, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, brephos, who was lying in the manger. Luke, who was a physician, incidentally, used the same word, brephos, to refer to both the unborn and to newborn children. And that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's used again by Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Remember, the people were bringing the babies to him to be touched and blessed by him. And some said, no, the disciples tried to keep him away. Jesus said, let the little children, brephos, come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to little ones, brephos, such as these. It's the same word. So these verses together form a pretty clear picture that God treats the child in the womb as a living being, just like a newborn, unborn and newborn, the same. And so God views life as beginning at conception, which makes abortion wrong. Now, this was also viewed by the early church. The Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles, it was like a first century catechism that would convey certain spiritual doctrinal truths. It states this, it says, thou shalt do no murder. And then it goes on to say, thou shalt not procure abortion nor commit infanticide. First century AD. The church's catechism says this. So back to the quote by Gregory Kokel, if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. God says it this way, you shall not murder. Yet it's amazing to me how people spin this issue. Incredible. It's, again, we know that unbelievers have blinders on and they see things completely different. They just don't get it. Here's some protesters who are equating abortion with health care. outside the Supreme Court building. Abortion is health care. Well, if that's the case, why then do only half the patients that go into an abortion clinic come out alive? That doesn't sound like health care to me. Here's something else I find disturbing. As the decision on Roe v. Wade was pending, many crisis pregnancy centers were vandalized, and they were threatened with, you know, words like these: if abortions aren't safe, then neither are you. Man, if abortions aren't safe, then neither are you. Let me translate that. This is my translation. If we can't kill our babies, then we're going to kill you. We're coming after you. Man, that's a clear threat of violence against those who are pro-life. Remember, God is all about life. Satan is all about death. And this is the epicenter of the battlefield right here, human lives. Satan is the deceiver. He comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. Now, we looked at some biblical arguments against abortion. But you might say, well, that's fine if you're talking to a believer who respects the authority of the Word of God. But how do I convince an unbeliever? How do I talk to them about this topic? Well, you can still refer to the Word of God, and I hope you do. But you can also make a very strong secular argument for life in the womb. I think modern medical technology makes it hard for someone to draw any other conclusion. See, we have the ability now to peer into the womb. And look at these amazing pictures as we see this developing baby inside the womb. But let's make a secular argument for life in the womb. Through what's known as biogenesis, we know now that from the point of conception, a fertilized egg or a zygote has all 23 pairs of chromosomes, and it's a completely unique genome, which is distinct from either of its parents. At the point of conception, the child's sex, size, shape, color their skin, their hair and their eyes, their temperament, and their intelligence have all been determined. We know that. Science tells us, biogenetics. Secondly, at just 18 days after conception, a baby's heart begins to beat. And by 21 days, it's pumping blood in a fully enclosed circulatory system. It's probably beating before a woman even first learns that she's pregnant. And at 8 weeks, 8 weeks now is not from conception, but it's the gestation period. So there's another 2 weeks added in there. This would be like 6 weeks after conception. All bodily functions are present in that little baby. It's astounding. We can see this. We know this. But let me take you down another path, and you might find this one surprising. The Harvard Medical School gives the following criteria for death. Number one, A, no response to external stimuli or pain. B, no spontaneous movement or respiratory efforts. C, no deep reflexes. And D, no brain activity as seen in an EEG, an electroencephalogram. When these things are all observed, scientists, doctors say an individual is clinically dead. Now, if these are the criteria for the end of life, wouldn't it be logical to also apply them to the beginning of life? I think so. All four of these criteria are present in an unborn baby at 8 to 11 weeks. All of them. Now, since I'm just kind of stupid real intelligence, I thought I'd bounce this logically off of artificial intelligence and just see. I want to know, well, how do these tools think? And so I asked it. I said, you know, given the Harvard Medical School's definition of clinical death, would it be logical then to assume that when these items are present, that it represents life even in an unborn child? Here's what AI said. If we consider these criteria as defining the absence of life, their reversal would logically be evidence of life. By 8 to 11 weeks after conception, an unborn baby exhibits all four of these criteria. This interpretation underscores the scientific evidence that human life is present well before death. End of quote. Okay, a piece of silicon can figure that out, can deduce that logically. Yet so many people can't seem to wrap their brains around it. It's amazing to me how many people say, follow the science, follow the science. But they only follow it themselves when it's ideologically convenient. Incredible. They're blinded. They're deceived. Well, with all of this medical technology today, it's really hard to deny what God has been saying all along, that life begins at conception. It's a compelling argument, even for those who don't follow Jesus, if one will just consider the facts. I think even organizations like Planned Parenthood are reluctantly arriving at this conclusion. See, they used to make this case that thing in the womb is just a mass of tissue and it's not a life. They don't do that anymore. Now, what they do is they focus on the quality of life for the mother. They don't deny the life of the baby, but the emphasis is on the quality of life for the mother. They shifted their argument. Their rationale has changed. But I don't need scientific evidence, and I don't even need the word of God. That sounds terrible, but I don't need that to convince me that abortion is wrong. All I need is this. That's my baby, brand new baby grandson. He was born Monday night. Yeah. And that's a very happy grandma. She's up there with him. I can't wait to get to go see them later this week. Okay, you ready for this? Wait for it, wait for it. Look at that. Aww. That's 4 days old. That was on Friday. Deborah was holding him. Look at that little thing. I know every grandparent thinks their kids are the most beautiful in the world. But look. Look at that little guy. Judah Daniel. I can't wait to hold him. As my 3-year-old grandson says, I'm so excited. That's me. I'm excited to go hold this little baby. You know, you can't see it here, but underneath that beanie, that baby has more hair than I have. Crazy. My daughter was like that too. She was born in Albuquerque and they thought she was an Indian baby because she had so much dark hair. Anyway, God is the author of life and he is awesome. He's awesome. Look at his handiwork. It's incredible. Okay, so now you're going to put me to the test. And I'm going to try to answer some challenging questions related to abortion. And I haven't mentioned it yet, but I have a group of about 12, 13 people that I'm reaching out to each week and giving them the topic for the week and then asking them what questions might they have about it. And so it helps me kind of formulate the message, and then it puts me on the spot at the end where I have to answer these. And you guys came up with some really good ones. And again, this is my best attempt to fit the pieces together within the boundaries of God's foundational truths, to take the principles in Scripture and apply them to these very difficult questions and this issue. So here we go. First one's not too hard. Is abortion a sin? Yes. It's the killing of an unborn life. That's pretty clear. What if I've had an abortion? Will God forgive me? Yes. Just like with suicide, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Scripture is filled with accounts of people who have been forgiven grave sins, even murder. And God has gone on to use those people in powerful ways. Just consider David. He was a murderer. Moses. The Apostle Paul. These are not unforgivable sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The only unforgivable sin grieving the Holy Spirit is a continual resistance of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in our life. It's basically refusing to come to repentance and salvation. Well, what if I've asked for forgiveness, but I still feel great sorrow? Well, that depends a little bit. If that sorrow is rooted in feelings of guilt, then those feelings themselves are wrong, because you're accepting condemnation by the enemy for something that God has already forgiven you of. So in that case, I would suggest reading and praying about the completeness of God's forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west. In the case of infertility, is in vitro fertilization wrong? I don't believe that the procedure itself is wrong. We use medical technology to overcome many physical limitations, such as hearing and vision impairments, speech impairments. However, the general practice is to harvest a number of eggs and to fertilize them and implant maybe up to 3 embryos at a time. And once pregnancy is achieved, the fertilized but unused eggs are often destroyed. So this would mean the destruction of life, and that part of it would be wrong. Then another practice that would be wrong would be in regard to genetic testing and selection. This is becoming more and more common. You can pay a little extra, and you can find out the gender of that embryo before it's even implanted. You can find out what color hair it might have and other characteristics, and then decide whether you want to implant or destroy that embryo. This too would be wrong. Now, on the positive side, there are people who adopt unused, fertilized, frozen embryos and have them implanted and carry that baby full term to birth. I have some friends who did that very thing, and they have 2 beautiful baby boys. Praise God. Okay, is conception, including permanent contraception, or what we might call sterilization, wrong? The Bible does not say anything specifically about contraception, so we have to look at the principles that apply. And this is good exercise in how to apply Scripture to life. One of the principles is that God said to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Another is that children are a blessing and a gift from God. He wants there to be a proliferation of life. Yet at the same time, Scripture presents singleness and in turn childlessness as an advantage to a follower of Christ who has the gift of singleness. It enables greater ministry. So the closest that the Bible comes to addressing contraception is the account of Tamar and Onan in Genesis 38. Do you remember that? Tamar lost her husband, and so her brother-in-law Onan married her according to the law of the levirate marriage. It was commanded by God so that the widow would still have offspring to continue her name and to provide for the family. But Onan didn't want to split his inheritance with any other children. So when he would sleep with her, he would, quote, spill his semen on the ground, the earliest form of contraception. And so what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and God put him to death. Now, this passage is often used to denounce contraception. But what Onan was really judged for, I believe, was his selfish motive and not the act of contraception. God, he was commanded to bear children for this woman. So I don't believe contraception is necessarily wrong, but it can be. And we need to consider the motive. If it's being used for the purpose of sexual promiscuity, then it's always wrong. If it's being used for family planning, then I would encourage each couple to submit their plans and their motives to the Lord. Pray over that. The motive for the decision will likely be the thing that determines whether it is right or wrong for a given couple. And let me just also point out that some methods of hormone-based contraception, we know them as the pill, they primarily prevent fertilization, their contraception, but it can inadvertently terminate the pregnancy once that embryo is fertilized, because it chemically alters the lining of the uterus so that it cannot accept the fertilized embryo. And so it's similar with pills such as Plan B, which are called emergency contraception, but at least in some cases, it can actually prevent that implantation of a fertilized egg, which aborts a pregnancy. In that case, both contraception in the form of the pill or the Plan B can actually be chemical abortion. So believers should be careful to do research on this before choosing your path. Early in our marriage, Deborah and I chose to use the pill, not knowing the possible implications of it. We thought it was simply contraception. Yet, if we were doing it now, we would make a different choice, knowing what we know. So, sorry, I didn't bring that one up. So I don't feel contraception is necessarily wrong, but it can be. And we need to consider and pray about our motives there. Okay, how far should I go in the fight to protect human life? Remember, we talk about rules of engagement. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses." I like that part. "They'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Gently instruct. I mean, we know it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen. So anger, hatred, certainly violence and so on are all wrong. The method is important, is as important as the message. So yes, it matters. Okay, is abortion right or wrong in cases of rape or incest? Man, that's a big question. I know that within our fellowship, there are some who have been victims of this. And I can't begin to imagine the pain and anguish that would come from this. Here's the thing. This sin angers God too. He hates it. But we have a choice in what we do with our anger. We can either give it over to the Lord or harbor it in bitterness and unforgiveness. James 1:20 says, "Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Righteous life. So as difficult as a situation like rape leading to pregnancy would be, I don't see where taking a life away would be consistent with the righteousness that God desires. You might disagree with me. This is a tough one. But we're not to repay evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9. God says, "Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." God's way of love is self-sacrificing. Self-sacrificing. And so I believe abortion in this case would be wrong. Will an aborted child go to heaven? Oops, I didn't put that one up either. Will an aborted child go to heaven? I'm confident that an aborted child will go to heaven because of what we know of God's character and grace. Genesis 18:25 says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Yes, a resounding yes, he will. And there are verses like I've listed here, Matthew 19:14, 2 Samuel 12, that lend support to the salvation of a young child before an age of accountability. And I believe that's the case. A couple more. If an aborted child goes to heaven, isn't it better to die young and go to heaven than to live and possibly go to hell? That's a doozy. Who's thinking like that? Man, I was put on the spot. Of course, heaven is better than hell. But should that be used to rationalize abortion? Romans 3:8 warns us about doing evil so that good may result. We're not to do evil so that good may result. We also have to remember, life is sacred regardless of the circumstances. And we should not be usurping God's authority to decide when life should end. So even in a fallen world, God uses sin and suffering for his good purpose. He has the power to redeem sinful situations. So when it comes to the issue of abortion, what can I do to help? I'm glad you asked. You can volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, support adoption, open your home to unwed mothers, get behind ministries like Beautiful You that support young ladies who make the difficult choice to keep their baby and as a result they're kicked out of their home. Beautiful You in Elburn. You can try to write letters to organizations and to Congress, vote responsibly, and much, much more. So as the church, we need to be prepared to support the alternative should abortion become legal in the United States. Are we willing to do that? We all talk about it being, we got to make this illegal, but are we willing to step up and offer alternatives? We need to be. So we're going to continue next time. It'll get easier. Capital punishment, war, matters of life and death. Phew. Man, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are coming to you, the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb, the one who knew us before we were even born, before we were even conceived, the one who's called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And so, God, we thank you for this gift of life that we possess. All of us have physical life. Many of us have eternal life, birth and rebirth. And, God, we praise you for that. But, God, I pray that you would restore our country, that you would not hold this great sin against us, but that you'd forgive us and, more importantly, transform us, God. Help us to take your message of life to this world around us. Help us to do it the way Jesus did, speaking the truth in love. God, we want to see you glorified. We want to see you honored in even this issue. And so, God, help us to be light to the world, leading with godliness. And so fill us with your life-transforming power and use us for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.